Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. Let's just begin with a brief word of prayer. God, how lost we would be in this world if we were left to our own sense of what's right and wrong, our own sense of determining what should be done in all the spheres of life. We truly thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything we need to know to how to please you in every facet of life, you've revealed either explicitly or implicitly by command, precept, example. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace as a church to always be committed to preaching the whole purpose of God. And Lord, not leaving out anything that's offensive, that's controversial. Lord, I pray for all the pastors here that we would have a God-given boldness. Lord, to love you more than our jobs. Love to love people and your truth more than security. And so, Lord, we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and enlighten minds, soften hearts, direct wills. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you remember why, class, I said in the message last week that we're putting things in park for a couple of weeks here to give special attention to the death penalty? Why do we, as God's people especially, need instruction on the death sentence or capital punishment? You remember why? What about our text? What dynamics present in our text? Who were these instructions given to? Pagans? It was given to Noah, a saved man, and his family. So he had a special obligation to see to it that this was to get started in the new world. What's the application to us? As God's people, we need to take the lead in this in terms of being salt and light and being an influence in our society, and to give instruction to society as to the will of God on this issue. And where does that start? It starts with men of God instructing the people of God from the Word of God. So this is not a matter of winning an argument. This is not a matter of picking a controversial issue, though it seems that those are coming my way as of late. But because we need instruction, because if we're wrong on this issue, what's going to be the effect? Probably society will be wrong. If we're confused and divided as the Christian community as to what justice looks like in a society, temporal justice, God's justice, then society, we can't expect for society to be unified on these issues. Now, I don't think a CD is going to wind up in the Oval Office and I'm going to influence our president. But the fact is, it's not going to start in the halls of government. It's going to start in God's house. We've got to get it right here. And so we've stopped to give some special attention to this command from God to put murderers to death. In fact, last time we saw that the death penalty is God's requirement. He says in verse 5 of Genesis 9, "Surely I require your lifeblood. From every beast I'll require it. From every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Man did not invent this. Barbaric cavemen did not invent this sentence. God gave it to us. It's His requirement. And He also gave us a reason. What's God's reason for the death penalty in the cases of murder? The end of verse 6, "For in the image of God He made man." Underlying this is the value of human life that comes by virtue of the fact that we are image bearers of God. And ultimately murder is an indirect assault upon who? God, in whose image we have been made. And then we spent some time, I think, profitably considering two major supposed scriptural objections to the death penalty, one being the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And then we've considered an objection from Matthew 5 where our Lord seems to repeal the Old Testament requirement for exact justice, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and he appears to replace it with a higher ethic of love. Remember those objections? Okay, class, tell me what you remember from last week. What lies at the root of both of those objections? Not understanding the distinction?
Confusion, or between an individual versus what God has to do for the state or civil authority.
Yeah, it's mixing up a distinction that's made in Scripture. When it comes to our own individual response to evil, even that evil committed against us as private citizens, are we to ever exact our own revenge? We found in both the Old and the New Testaments clearly say, do not get your own revenge. Okay? We're to live and love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and do good to those that hurt people we love. But yet, what's the standard that God has given to the civil government and rulers in dealing with criminals? It's a different standard. They are His appointed agents to exact and to require His temporal justice. They're not getting our justice. They may be in the sense that we're being vindicated, but it's ultimately God's justice that's being meted out upon the criminal. So we have to keep distinct what is our individual duty toward criminals and those who do evil. No vengeance, no vigilante justice, right? Keep that distinct from what is God's standard for civil rulers in dealing with criminals. And when it comes to dealing with criminals, the standard for civil rulers is to exact justice, to get exact justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The severity of the punishment should match the severity of the crime. And if we don't keep those two things separate, what can happen, as I illustrated last week, Christians especially can live under this false restraint that to ever pursue God's justice through the proper channels of the civil magistrate is an unforgiving, vengeful spirit. Now, a Christian may pursue that with a vengeful spirit, but not necessarily. And so we want to be free. And it was worth making that distinction because people can live for years under that kind of false guilt. And that is brought up by this whole issue of the death penalty. And so this morning we're going to come back to complete this study. We sort of skipped over something. We're going to pick up where we left off. Because there are some other things regarding the death penalty revealed in Scripture that we need to consider if we're going to have a well-rounded understanding of it. And I've entitled these applications. They're more like elaborations or further considerations or more explanation. And I promise I'll throw some application in there with the further elaborations. Okay? And you probably don't care what I call it, right? Just preach. Get on with it. Three things we need to understand about the death penalty. And again, there may be other things we need to understand as well, but these are three major. First of all, in both Old and New Testaments, the death penalty can have extended application. The death penalty can have extended application. How many of you know the Pentateuch well enough, especially the four books of the Pentateuch? There are five, Genesis as well, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know that section well enough to know that under Mosaic legislation, God had other people put to death than murderers. You read enough for that to see that, right? All right? And that's true. So we see that in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. All right? This is most definitely one of those moments to where if you have to overqualify 100 times and drive the people listening to you crazy, it's worth it. I don't want to be understand. This is something I want you to be clear about. This is a moment when I want to be crystal clear that you understand what I am not saying. Can you say that? Not saying. So what I'm about to tell you is what I'm not saying. Get that on the CD. Everyone in sermon audio land, what I'm not saying. Listen carefully. I'm not at all suggesting that every crime punishable by death under the old covenant should still be punishable by death in every society. You understand that? That's bad hermeneutics. That's not a professor, hermeneutics. That has to do with the science of interpreting the Bible. So I'm not at all suggesting that every crime punishable under the Old Covenant should still be punishable by death in every society. The Old Covenant was a unique historical situation in that it was a sacral society. In modern terms, we would say that by God's will, Old Covenant Israel was a combination of the church and the state. Okay, in modern terms. They made up one entity. Therefore, under the Old Covenant, there were some violations against some of the first four commandments that were punishable by death. For example, high-handed, public, flagrant violations of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, those violations, some of them could be punishable by death, and it happened. Now, let me be clear what I'm not saying. Let me tell you what I am saying. I am a Sabbatarian, but I am not promoting in our society that Sabbath breakers ought to be put to death. Clear? I'm not suggesting that if you don't worship the true God, but you find someone finds, if you're lost, if someone finds idols in your home and you bow down to them. Now, if you're a member of Grace Emmanuel, we got a problem. But if you're lost, you're not a Christian. I'm not promoting in our society that you be put to death. All right? Very clear about that. And it may be that some of those crimes were punishable by death because they threatened the very fabric and purpose of that society, which was to be a separate people. And if that all got mixed up, then there could be trouble. However, there were also aggravated crimes committed against people that could receive the death penalty other than murder. For example, let me just give you one, okay? And then you can do your own study and verify this, and you'll see what I'm saying is true. For example, if you had a stubborn or rebellious son that would not obey his father or mother, and chastisement didn't work, okay, the normal way of dealing with it didn't work, here's what was prescribed. Deuteronomy 21:18, if any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel hear of it and fear. And some of you men right now are so glad you didn't grow up under the old covenant. So that's an example of where the fifth commandment, a violation, severe violation, was punishable by death. Now again, I want to be clear as to what I'm not. Okay, good. Not saying. My point in this is not to say that all of those kinds of crimes against what we call the second table of the law, I'm not saying every one of those aggravated crimes, such as this one, should receive the death penalty in every society. You clear? Whether you agree with me or not, you understand that I'm not saying that? You sure? Okay. However, it does appear that in applying the death penalty beyond murder, a principle was established that the civil rulers of a society may righteously implement the death penalty in cases other than murder. Amen. Aggravated crimes committed against others that are so perverted, degrading to God's image, so damaging to people, or that so threaten the existence of society, such as treason, may be righteously punished by death. And Paul seems to not limit the sword in Romans 13 to cases of murder. You remember that text in Romans chapter 13, where the apostle Paul affirmed that pagan rulers in pagan governments, as God's agents to punish evildoers, The Bible says in Acts, in Romans 13:4, that they don't bear the sword in vain. Now again, was the sword for crowd control? Was it, get on, get on? What was one of the purposes of the sword? Whoa, don't fall. To hold people up. That would have gone right through me. All right. How many of you wondered when that was going to happen to me? Raise your hand. I'd have never lived that one down, and I'll probably hear about that for 6 months. And that's a crime, punishable by no less than 5 years in prison or a slab of mac and cheese. You choose. All right. Paul says that they do not bear the sword in vain, an instrument of death. But then look at the general language he uses. Look at verse 3 and 4. The general language he uses, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on murderers. Is that in your text? Avenger of wrath on those who practice or the one who practices evil. So in a context where Paul is dealing with an instrument of death under the new covenant in pagan societies, he seems not to limit the death penalty to murderers, but that it can in some cases be righteously applied to others who practice evil. They say, Pastor Jeff, you are preaching some radical stuff these days. I didn't plan all this, okay? But Paul doesn't limit it in this text. He says, evil doers. Now that raises all sorts of questions in our minds, such as when and what cases should that righteously be done? How does a government come to that conclusion, and how do you safeguard it from being abused and misused in cases where it's not appropriate? All those are legitimate questions. They're important questions. And trust me, I'm not for saying, let's go ahead and extend the death penalty to include all kinds of crimes of all sorts. Not at all suggesting it. I'm just trying to be faithful to the testimony of the Word of God. And my purpose isn't to try to answer all those questions, because that could send us down a whole other path. All right? You understand when I'm preaching this, I'm going to raise questions that I'm not going to answer. And that's okay, because I think preaching should prime the pump. So you guys want to have lively discussions? Have at it. My purpose is to simply to show you this principle that that according to the Old and New Testaments, the death penalty can have extended application. And my purpose in establishing that principle from Scripture is that it might generate in our hearts a certain reaction. That's right, I'm expecting, anticipating and hoping for a specific reaction. And the reaction, not only to this principle, but what I've been preaching is, wow, that is so strict. That is so severe. What a strict way to deal with crime in a society. And to that reaction, I say, amen and hallelujah. If you want to get spiritual, it's hallelujah. Amen and hallelujah. For it is the will of God that criminals in a society be dealt with strict justice, and when called for, that strict justice is to be severe. I said, when called for. And the opposite, remember, is you don't go beyond what the crime warrants either. That's also evil. You say, why is that God's will in a society? We'll consider next that in both Old and New Testaments, strict justice restrains evil by fear. It restrains evil by fear. Notice what we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. And we'll say some more about this text in a few minutes and the specific case scenario that it's presenting, which is a qualification to the very thing I'm saying. Deuteronomy 19:16-21. In both the Old and New Testament, strict justice restrains evil by fear. Deuteronomy 19:16-21. Or back up to verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and what? Be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, he's dealing with a case scenario here that we'll talk about in a few minutes of a false witness. This thing can go the wrong direction, right? But over in the next chapter, did you see just a moment ago when that rebellious son is put to death? What was the purpose? That others may hear and fear. Okay, can you imagine that in the old covenant? You've been hanging around one of your buddies, and both of you have been really talking about how you're going to rebel and bust the joint, and you're kind of feeding off your buddy. Let's call him Ralph, and you're John. Picking on you, John. You're Ralph, and you're John, and he's Ralph, and Ralph's really stirring you up, and he says, this is what I do in my home, and I don't let them tell me what to do, and I don't care, and I'll drink and throw the cans out back. It doesn't make any difference to me. Then come Friday night, and John asks his parents, Mom, Dad, can Ralph come spend the night? Oh, we need to talk to you. Ralph is no longer with us. What do you think that does to John? I love mowing the grass, Dad. Mom, what do I need to do? In other words, the point is this, and the point again is I'm not saying we ought to have that law, but what's the general principle of both texts? That strict justice exacted upon the criminal causes others to say, you know what? That path is not worth it. Look where it leads. It sobers society. Crime doesn't pay, or at least you won't like the paycheck. In other words, civil rulers are not in the mercy business. They're not in the rehabilitation business. They're in the justice business. Why? To produce fear in people so they don't travel that same path. And do we not find the same principle in Romans 13? Did you see that? You say, Pastor, you want a context where fear restrains evil? Yes. Why? Because it doesn't bother me. According to Paul, the only ones that are going to be shaken in their boots are the criminals. When Kentwood police ride down my street, honey, go put up the meth lab. Cut the cannabis down in the garden. No, if you intend on obeying the law as a general rule, there's no need to fear. Paul says it's not a terror to those who do good. It should cause people who want to do evil and who do evil to shake in their boots. Yes, I want a society like that. Absolutely. That wouldn't cause me to live scared. It'd cause me to feel safe. Think about that phrase, show no pity. Doesn't that sound harsh? But you know, really, it's merciful, isn't it? Keep in mind that what has brought us to this whole subject of justice in a society is that we've been dealing with what? God's common grace manifested in a society. And we've taken this little side street for a couple of weeks. But the main subject has been God's common grace bestowed upon a society. And God's standard to show no pity but to exact justice is a huge manifestation of His grace in society. But to whom? To society at large. Who's it merciful to? What about the victims? What about people that fear it's going to happen to them? It's merciful to them. It's merciful to those who need to be vindicated in this life. It's merciful in that it produces a safer environment. Now, is it just me? And, you know, you say, Pastor, you've been saying stuff that's kind of political. Yes, because when politics and the Bible run hand, when they intersect, I ain't a being a quiet. Fair game. Yes, this is political stuff. And political stuff not addressed by the Bible, I'm not going to touch it in the pulpit. But if it intersects with the Bible, I'm going to speak. Amen. Now, is it just me? Or have you detected a shift in our society where the standard seems at times to be show pity for the criminal? Now, I'm not saying we don't have heart pity, love. There but for the grace of God go I. Want to see him saved. All those things. We weep over the path that took them there. But is that, am I the only one that's detected that shift? Have you? I don't know that we can pinpoint the moment exactly where the shift took place. But I think I can identify something that was a part of that. At least one small part. Maybe it played a major role. It was certainly something going in that direction. How many of you ever heard of the Leupold Loeb trial? Anybody? You? Anybody else? Leupold Loeb? Happened right across the lake in the Chicago area. Those were last names of two young college students. It never was really a trial, as we'll see in a moment, but it's been labeled the crime of the century. Of course, I think other crimes got the same label, but it means it was a big deal. Again, happened over in the Chicago area. Two young men, last names Leupold and Loeb. Two college students, I think both were 19 or so, who became friends. And they steadily descended into a life of crime. It seemed to start out with more petty stuff. But eventually they decided to try murder. They plotted to kill no one in particular. So riding around one afternoon, they picked up little Bobby Franks. I think he was 13, 14 years old. I believe he was distantly related to one of them. Asked him if he wanted to get into the car, and they ended up killing him. They confessed to it, and they really had no reason for it. The best I can understand, it was the thrill of it, and it was the fact that they could do it. I believe at least one of them, both of them, were influenced by Nietzsche, who had this idea of a superman who was above morality. Both young men from wealthy families, and they hired an attorney named Clarence Darrow. You ever heard of Clarence Darrow? That was their attorney. There was no trial for them because he had them plead guilty. So the whole thing centered on the judge determining the sentence. It was a huge deal, attracted a lot of attention. It seemed that the consensus of the public was that they ought to be put to death, but Darrow, who was vehemently opposed to the death penalty, argued for life in prison, which ultimately did happen. One of them was killed in prison, and the other, I believe it was Leupold, was released in 1958 and died in 1971. Darrow had an extensive analysis done on these boys, the environment which they reared, I believe, the influences that shaped them, had experts and professionals to testify. I believe one testified about how their glands were not functioning properly, and another testifying as to the fact that they were, quote, deficient in emotion, evidently. All of this plus the fact that they were young. No one, I think, under 21 had been put to death in Illinois. And these are reasons why the judge should not hand down the death sentence. Now listen to something that Darrow said to the judge in his arguments. Why did they kill little Bobby Franks? Not for money, not for spite, not for hate. They killed him as they might kill a spider or a fly, for the experience. Listen to this. They killed him because they were made that way. Oh, it gets better. Because somewhere in the infinite processes that go to the making up of the boy or the man, something slipped. And those unfortunate lads sit here hated, despised, outcasts, with the community shouting for their blood. You see the shift? Those unfortunate lads, with all those people crying for their blood. You need to take their glands into consideration. Is strict justice merciful when people like Leupold and Loeb were made that way? When something slipped in the process? That's not merciful, is it? We need to be merciful to Leupold and Loeb. From what I understand, that's the first time in American jurisprudence that that kind of argument was presented. Where does that kind of stuff come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. Folks, it's one thing if you can prove somebody's got the mind of a 3-year-old and doesn't have the discernment between real guns and false guns, and something goes haywire in their brain and they do something of which they're not totally aware. But when you calculate, and then you have temporary insanity when you've calculatedly done something? You have got to be kidding me. That is nonsense! Now, do we take into consideration and do we weep over the fact that sometimes serial killers have some very bad things happen to them in their childhood? Absolutely. I understand that fully. I believe in environmental factors shaping people. But listen, they only accentuate what's already present in the heart. And no one makes you a murderer. The very next year, 1925, Clarence Darrow played a role in the Scopes monkey trial. Dayton, Tennessee. Defending John Scopes concerning the issue of evolution being taught in the schools. Guess what side he was on? Leupold and Loeb, again, were sentenced to life in prison. The judge, from what I understand, wasn't persuaded by those other arguments. It ended up being their age. But we've seen that shift, haven't we? We've seen that shift. And brethren, we have to believe that God is wiser than men. He took into consideration all factors when he said that murder, the intentional taking of someone's life, or even in the heat of passion, should receive the death penalty. And no man is smarter than God Almighty. And why such strict justice? So that evil will be restrained by fear. Of course, then there's a question, isn't there? What about innocent people that are condemned? Does that happen? That's an objection to the death penalty. Sometimes innocent people are condemned to death, sentenced to death for crimes they didn't commit. And let me assure you, my attitude toward that is not, oh, well, that's life. Collateral damage for doing the will of God. Hey, yo, it's not a perfect system. That's easy to say until you're the one on death row for something you didn't do. Sometimes that could happen solely out of human error, no malicious intent. Nothing sinister, but that's still tragic when it happens. And when we find that that has happened in human error, then our steps need to be retraced, and we need to try to commit to whatever those errors were that we don't make them again. Right? Hey, listen, It's just as bad to put an innocent person to death than for somebody, you know, even accidentally, than for somebody to be killed randomly. It's a bad thing. It's a tragic thing. Is it possible that an innocent person can be railroaded, where evidence is fabricated and manipulated? Does God say anything about that in His Word? Hint, it's in one of the passages we just read. Isn't it interesting that one of the passages about strict justice gives you a warning about how strict justice ought to be handled? According to this passage, and I won't read it again because you saw it as I read it, if a person intentionally bore false witness, number one, you had to have more than one, but if you had a person that bore false witness and it was discovered, whatever punishment the innocent person would have received, that false witness received. What did that mean in cases of murder where you would falsely accuse someone of murder? Well, if it was proven that you were a false witness in the matter, they'd put you to death. And personally, I would have no problem with that being a part of American jurisprudence. Whether it's a policeman that tampers with evidence, a district attorney that's hungry to get some notches in his belt, or some judges that are paid off, or for whatever reason, wouldn't have a problem with that at all. Now, that's a paper airplane. Take it, fly it, throw it in the trash. Cut it out of my sermon for sermon audio, whatever. But it's certainly within the bounds of righteousness. And I got into a discussion last week with a dear brother about whether we're obligated to follow the 2 or 3 eyewitness requirement. What about evidence when no one sees and so forth? And again, I can't answer all of those things. We'd have to really examine those things and think through them carefully. How does that apply to American jurisprudence and so forth? We don't have time to chase all of that down, and I'm not going to come back next week. But I think there's one clear principle in this passage that I hope we can all agree on as being timeless and universal. It has to do with the burden of proof. Where does the burden of proof lie? Is the burden of proof that the accused prove his innocence? The burden of proof is upon proving guilt. So the death penalty and strict justice in general, those things should never be handled with a flippant attitude or a vitriolic spirit or, hey, John, warm up the electric chair. This matter should always be handled and approached with fear and trepidation. Thinking the last thing we want to do is put an innocent man in the chair, in the chamber. What do you think is worse? Letting a guilty man go free for a lack of sufficient evidence or condemning an innocent man? Condemning an innocent man. I think that's the spirit of this text. And so you have to believe in ultimate justice, because that person that's guilty, that gets let go free because of a lack of evidence, God's going to exact justice sooner or later. And we have to believe that. And we can't be so hungry for justice that we get careless. And so let me apply that to what I said last week when I made a broader application. Don't hunger for closure so much that you start going, I don't know for sure, can't remember. But I got to get some closure. You can ruin an innocent person's life. He said no one would do that with sexual issues. When you get to heaven, go ask Joseph the patriarch. Can people tell lies about sexual advances? Yes. Can people get confused even about the past? And I'm not taking back anything I said last week. Sure. So any kind of... And I'm not giving you legal advice. I'm giving you biblical truth. You've got to be very, very, very cautious. Very careful. Oh, did you see that going down now? That's a rabbit. When preachers see rabbits, they have to chase rabbits. It's a part of the You agree to that when you get in the preacher's club. You see a rabbit in the service, you chase it. Can I just go off just for a second and chase a rabbit, but it's a related rabbit. He's related to the other rabbits. Let me say something about church discipline here. The same principle applies to church discipline. Let me say this and I'll go on. What I might be convinced personally as a pastor is true of someone in the church that's a sin. I have enough to convince me the person's guilty. That's different from how much proof I have to go to the church with it. Why? Because, listen folks, I got a lot of sins on me, but one I don't want to answer to Jesus for is accidentally disciplining an innocent sheep. No way. Got a lot of stuff. I got lots of remaining sins. I got a lot of stuff that's wrong with me, but I don't want that to be one of them. So understand, when you yourself, I'm convinced, and Pastor, I saw it, and I know, and you put two and two together, and you elders don't take sin seriously. Remember, there's a difference between how much you have to be convinced, and how much you have to lay out a case to the church. I don't want that on me. I'm not saying it's an unforgivable sin, but it's not one I want to have to be confessing. And that's not just because I don't want egg on my face. I don't want to have to explain to the chief shepherd that I did that to one of his sheep. Because how terrible would it be to be me go off half-cocked, I know, and then all of a sudden somebody brings proof to the contrary. I don't want to be guilty of that nonsense. So, does it happen? Do innocent people get condemned? Yes. And therefore, we ought to handle this carefully. Therefore, this is not a matter of, let's put people to death. Woo! You heard that preaching. That's not the response I want. It's always a serious and solemn matter. Yet, with full knowledge of those realities in a cursed world, God instituted the death penalty. And think about this. He instituted the death penalty, knowing that the worst case of someone being railroaded would be his own son. Was Jesus, from the human perspective, executed justly? Would you say that was the most grievous case in history? And yet, interesting that as Jesus was being arrested unjustly, being hauled off to his death, he actually affirmed the death penalty. Remember what he said to Peter? I referred to it the other night in the book of 1 Peter when we were preaching through it. Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. You know what Jesus is doing? Peter, if you take out that sword and kill somebody, I will amen their decision to put you to death. So here's a man that's being treated unjustly, going to be executed unjustly, who affirms the death penalty. But now as we draw this little side street study to a conclusion, I just want to send you away with a couple of thoughts. What we've considered over the last 2 weeks concerning strict justice is consistent with two things. First of all, it's consistent with the conscience of man. It's consistent with the conscience of man. Even pagans, without special revelation, understand what murder deserves. You remember that little strange event that took place with the Apostle Paul and pagans? Says in Acts 28:3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And then they thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. What does that show? Folks, as we're trying to be salt and light on this issue, we don't have blank slates in society. We already have a hook in people's consciences. As much as they try to suppress it, they know what murder deserves. Do you remember, before the death penalty, what was Cain's concern after he murdered his brother? Those who find me will do what? Kill me. How do you know that? How do you know that? Sense of justice. Now, God said no one to do that. But the very fact that people knew this man is to die shows that the very principle of this requirement is woven into man's mind. And then listen, when we preach this issue, or into man's conscience, and when we teach on this issue, we're simply shining a spotlight on what's already in man's conscience. But strict justice, folks, is also consistent with the conversion of man. And I want to close by bringing this back to the touchstone of the gospel. Is it true that strict justice for criminals in the civil realm, is it true that it's really antithetical to the gospel? Is it opposed to the gospel? Does it destroy the gospel at its foundation? If we have this kind of justice system, will it eat away at an environment where people need to understand the gospel? Will this contradict our gospel? Or will the gospel fit such a society? I would suggest to you that the gospel fits this kind of society well. The death penalty and strict justice can be used of God to produce sobriety for people to think about eternity in their souls. First of all, it can be used that way with respect to the criminal. Can you think of someone staring into the jaws of death that came to grips with his own mortality and need of forgiveness and salvation? The thief on the cross. It was as he was at death's doorstep that when the Spirit of God brought conviction that he said these words in verse 40 of Luke 23. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He didn't say, "I'm about to be a new creature, so let me down. I'm getting what I deserve." And it was in that context that he called out for mercy from a Savior. Amen. Strict justice actually produces an environment where sin is taken seriously, and that matches the gospel call to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. And this does away, I think, with any argument. The argument that's used to say that if you put someone to death, it cuts them off from opportunity to be saved. Well, brethren, what set of circumstances could be more conducive to someone's conversion? Bob Martin answers this objection when he wrote, "Surely in such a case, the motives to seek the Savior are as great as anyone can conceive. The condemned criminal faces a certain and near death for a heinous crime for which, along with the rest of his sins, he immediately must give account to the holy and righteous judge of all creation. As far as the prospect of conversion and salvation are concerned, one wonders what good another 10 or 20 years of life would do for a man who, in the midst of such circumstances, sees no need of a Savior from wrath which immediately awaits him. What set of circumstances, humanly speaking, could possibly conspire to impress a man more concerning his need of salvation than those circumstances in which a guilty and condemned criminal finds himself? If anything, far from foreclosing on a man's opportunity to be saved, the circumstances in which he finds himself are as fortuitous as can be conceived of for a man to recognize his need of Christ." And you know what? Even staring in the jaws of death is not enough for a man to turn from his sin. Because the book of Matthew says at first both criminals were railing on Christ. So what changed this man's mind ultimately wasn't the fear of death alone. It's because sovereign God did a work in his heart to sober him about the death and what awaited him. This is where our theology has to come into play. And not only is it sobriety for the criminal, it can produce sobriety for those who witness it in a society. Folks, it should not be a festival of sorts when someone's put to death. We shouldn't have signs that say it's Friday, F-R-Y. It's not bring over the chips and I'll bring the drinks. Shouldn't be a party. Should be sobering. In one of the books I read this, and I'm almost closed. I'm almost done. Quote, hangings were not that common in colonial America, probably a testimony to the deterrent effects of capital punishment. Persons would often travel for miles to witness one. Esther Rogers was hanged for murdering her newborn infant in Boston before a crowd of 4,000 or 5,000 people at least. Daniel Wilson, a Providence rapist, drew more than 12,000 in 1774, nearly three times the population of Providence. Crowds only drew larger even into the 19th century. Hangings provided those who attended a clear picture of the consequences of sin. Scriptures like Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, were clearly illustrated in the hanging of a criminal. Listen to this. Sermons preached from the gallows often warned those in attendance that little sins led to larger ones. And sin unrepented of ended in the eternal torments of hell. This was followed by a statement by the condemned man or woman, which sometimes recounted their own sinful life that led them to the gallows. Cotton Mather wrote in his diary of the use he intended to make of the hangings of the three men which would take place the next day. What use am I to make of this? Let me with deep humiliation reflect on the vileness of my heart. Alas, I have seen the seed of all corruption in me. Mather saw the spiritual benefits which could be derived from meditating on the somber event of a hanging. Folks, I think that there are only a few steps from denying strict temporal justice in the civil realm and denying eternal hell. Eternal forever? I mean, for a little bit, yes. But forever and ever? For just a short life on this earth? That's overboard. We've misinterpreted. Just a few steps. Because it's interesting that the Bible combines together Old Testament strict justice with what happens to those who reject the gospel. And I'll end with this. Hebrews chapter 2 says these words. Verse 1 and following. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, that's Old Testament, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? One reason that God may have included so many other things under the death penalty of the Old Testament was to give us a foretaste of hell, of His justice, of His judgment to come. What sin ultimately deserves, all of it deserves death. And so there's a direct link between strict temporal justice and hell. Is that in the text? But isn't it interesting that this warning comes to people not so much that are rapists and murderers, but to those who reject Christ? Because once you hear the gospel, your greatest crime becomes the rejection of Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you're on God's death row this morning. But He comes to you on that death row and offers you full pardon. The door's open. Someone else has already died. If you lay hold of Him, it'll be your death. And I'll require no more. Isn't that good news? But if you reject that pardon, He's going to say, turn up the heat. He tracked through the blood of my only Son. That's your greatest crime if you're lost. If every transgression of the Old Testament received a just penalty, what are you going to receive when you reject God's mercy? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We know these are sobering words and a subject, and but I've tried to do my best to handle your word properly. And I pray, Lord, that whatever's true, you'll write upon our hearts. Whatever's in error, you'll cause to fade away. And Lord, I pray that most of all for those that are lost in this room. Lord, I know most of us in this room never become murderers physically. Lord, I pray that those that are lost, that are rejecting your Son, understand the gravity that whatever temporal justice is here is a drop in the bucket to what they're exposed to this morning. God, I pray that they would feel the flames of hell licking at their feet. That they would flee into the arms of a loving Savior and find pardon and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.